Please take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together, the book of Nehemiah. We've been working our way through this portion of God's Word for the last while, and we come to this next section, which encompasses all of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. We have included here a very long list of Old Testament Hebrew names, many of which will be unfamiliar to us, but every single one of them, every syllable of every name placed here under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit for our edification in His glory, and therefore necessary. These words, these names are necessary for us to know, to profit from. God has deemed it so. So we'll consider together the chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 26, under this theme of the testimony of many witnesses. We saw in the previous chapter a work of reformation, spiritual revival, and the consequence of that, which was the people collectively and corporately uniting together with one heart and one mind in renewing their covenant with God, and committing themselves, pledging their allegiance to obey Him. And it was not some sort of vague, general, conceptual thing that they undertook. They identified specific areas in which they had sinned and in which they were pursuing new obedience, targeting the weaknesses which had belonged to them. And this was true culturally, and it was true personally, and it was true ecclesiastically. It was far-reaching in its implications. We come to this section, we're reminded that Nehemiah's inspired memoirs, if you will, are supplemented throughout with written records or archives of God's people. We've seen this already. So you go back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 32, and there is this detailed description. You have sections of the wall that are identified, and then who was placed where within those sections of the wall. Fast forward to chapter 7, 73 verses, and you have a description of who was in the fortified city. And then again in chapter 10, you have this record of those who were involved in the spiritual recovery and reformation. We get to chapter 11, and we have a detailed description of those who repopulated the city, who, especially those who left the country, as we'll see, and went into the city. And then the last, this last sort of list of names is actually found in chapter 12, first half of chapter 12, where you have a detailed description of the names of the priests and the Levites. So what we experienced this afternoon in reading through chapter 11 and part of chapter 12, this long list of names is not unique. We've seen it several times already in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to see it once more before we reach a conclusion. What do you have? You have something like a family tree. You know, here is this person, and they're the son of this person, who's the son of this person, who's the son of this person. And then they're related to the tribe, and they're, you know, had this function. And it's a description of a family tree. The fact is, it would be, humanly speaking, boring unless it's your family tree. And when it's your family tree, then all of a sudden, unfamiliar names take on a whole new life. And you begin to appreciate them. And you say, I have a personal connection to this list of otherwise unfamiliar names. The fact is, this was their family tree, and I am very happy to say it is also our family tree. These are our people, our fathers in the faith, and therefore we have a very deep interest in who they were and what they did and how God used them for His glory and why He wants us to remember them, why it is that the Lord wants us to remember them. There are far-reaching biblical truths here. God put, as I said a moment ago, these passages in the Bible for us and for a reason. And we need to profit from that as a result. So let's look at this testimony of many witnesses. We'll see three things. The first thing that we see is the centrality of holiness. First of all, the centrality of holiness. These folk went to live in a holy city. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. You say the same thing in verse later on in the same passage. We see a reference to the holy city. So here it is. They are a people that are set apart for Jehovah's use. You have a city that's set apart for the Lord. You have a people set apart for the Lord, namely priests who are designated to serve him. You had times of the year, days, holy days that were set apart for the Lord's use. And all of these were examples pointing to the larger fact, the more comprehensive fact, that the whole of God's people were set apart for the Lord's use and for the Lord's glory. And so there's a sense of privilege. The people are given an opportunity, a project, if you will, to glorify God. And for these people, that opportunity to glorify God outweighed in their own hearts and minds leaving what was familiar to them. They had a responsibility. They had to assume a new home in a holy city rather than to stay where they had previously dwelt. But there's no automatic transmission of holiness, is there? There's nothing automatic about the transmission of holiness. This is not, you know, changing a geographical location does not make a person internally holy, though it may add a measure of external holiness to them. They knew, and of course we know, that all of these signs that God had given, a holy city, a holy mount, a holy temple, these were holy places. The land of Israel itself was viewed as holy, holy times that were ceremonially set apart, holy people and actions. All of these things pointed to something bigger and something better. And the fact is that we as God's people, all that we have, everything that we have belongs to the Lord. All that we do, in whatever capacity, at work, at home, at play, in relationships here or there, all that we do is to be for God. And so in that sense, our devotion to Jesus is reduced right down to the common business of life. Everything we do is with the aim of glorifying and enjoying God. These people could not get away from the concept of holiness. It was everywhere they looked. It was everywhere they went. It was everywhere, all the spots on their calendar they could find the pointers to the centrality of holiness. And it wasn't holiness that was to be gained or that terminated in external things. In fact, if you go back the same time period, places like Haggai and Zechariah, this point is pounded home, that it's not merely holiness by external things. These were a means, a teaching tool that the Lord employed to teach them about the necessity of internal, spiritual, real holiness in their life. So now we have, as Christians in the New Testament, where the ceremonial system has been abrogated, has been set aside, where it's fulfilled its purpose and pointing forward to Christ and his work. For the Christian, we don't recognize any place as uniquely holy. You know, we don't have, what Rome, for example, would call the house of God. You know, the building is not itself inherently holy. And there's no, we don't pray facing the east like the Muslims, as if there was a place that was uniquely holy here in the world. The fact is that wherever God's people gather, whether it be in catacombs or whether it be in the open fields or a barn or a building that's designated for gathering for the public worship of God, the location, the geographical location is insignificant, because the place in which our worship is taking place is the most significant. That is to say, our worship is being offered in the sanctuary of heaven at the throne of God, where our high priest is ministering for us. That's the center. That's the focus. That's what our minds are occupied with. That's what we're taken up with. And so whether it's in a graveyard or whether it's in the loft of a barn is insignificant. It's not uniquely holy in that sense. But under the Old Testament, there were these temporary structures like the holy city that helped to reinforce for the people the centrality of holiness. We're coming back to the Holy Land from exile. We've been set apart by covenant in the previous chapter as a holy people. And now we need to recognize the central place that God's holy city, where he has promised to manifest his presence to us in the mount, in the temple. We need to make sure that this is given a priority. And that meant that a tithe of the people had to be transplanted. One tenth had to leave the country and move to the city and to repopulate God's holy city. So there's the centrality of holiness. Secondly, there is the joys of mutual service. The joys of mutual service. This comes out in a few ways. There's partnership. One in ten were to move to the city. So the largest percentage of folk lived outside the city, in the country, in an agrarian setting. And they had to make a sacrifice. They had to remove themselves from the agricultural setting where they were close to the animals and the crops that were being grown and so on. And they had to move. And for us, probably some of this is lost in this kind of transitory, mobile, you know, society which we inhabit in the United States of America, where folk move here, there and everywhere, you know, at the drop of a hat. It's less significant, or we can't perhaps at first pass at least appreciate all that's happening. Remember, God in this geographical place called Israel, God had divided it up and the tribes were given a certain location. They were given a portion. And then the families were given a portion within their tribe. And that was tied to your name so that it passed down to your seed. And it was so significant that if the husband died, the Lord made provisions to ensure that the name wasn't blotted out, but that they were kept their attachment to the land, didn't lose the land. And then we even had things like the Jubilee, where they'd be restored after having lost it in times of deprivation and so on. And so for the folk in Israel, this was very weighty, very significant. Their identity was tied in one degree to the land that they inhabited. And so there's sacrifice that's being asked for. They viewed things not in terms of me, but in terms of us. And we as a people have national commitments and obligations, and we're going to partner together, which means that some are going to leave the comfortable, familiar circumstances in which they were raised to move on behalf of the whole nation to the city. They submitted to God's will. So in verse 1, it says that the people cast lots to bring one to ten to dwell in Jerusalem. They're submitting to the Lord. They're allowing the Lord to determine, to direct through his providence, who was going to go where. There's a vulnerability there. You know, if I get to decide, you know, where I'm going to be, then there's a sense of control. But we lose control and are vulnerable when we place ourselves in the Lord's hand and say, Lord, you know, we'll submit to you. What is it that you would have us to do? Which is what they're doing. Their preferences were placed second to what God had desired. Their preference was put underneath or beside what God himself had desired. And he determines who's going where. But then it's not only partnership, there's also privilege, the privilege of service. Notice that it says, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. We have a description of various folk. So there are some that volunteered, who freely offered themselves to participate in this work. It was still a sacrifice, but it was a voluntary service. And you think, for example, of some contrast here. We could take some time on this if we wished. But you have the example in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, where he's compelled. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. He's being compelled to serve the Lord, even though it crosses his comfort level. But then you have other examples where there is something voluntary, and probably the obvious example, one of the obvious examples from the Old Testament is Isaiah in chapter 6, where the Lord is saying, you know, who am I going to send? And then in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And Isaiah is submitting himself to pursuing the purpose that God has. There's a sense of privilege in this service. But there's also, thirdly, a variety within this concept, or under this point of the joys of mutual service. There is the variety of ministry. Compare, for example, the residents in verse 11 with the priests and the Levites in verse 12. We could go straight through. Different people are put in different buckets in terms of what they were required to do. And there's a wide range of gifts and abilities. You have Jerusalem's leaders, which are described. You have Judah's provincial leaders, which are described. And here, in both cases, the leaders are serving as an example to the people. They're saying, do as I do, not just do as I say. Both Jerusalem's leaders and Judah's provincial leaders are taking a lead. You have administrative skills that are being described. Overseers, like verse 9, for example. You have those who are engaged in the maintenance of things, like in verse 16, and the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And we could go on. Different responsibilities, matching different gifts and graces. God's people are to use the gifts, the privileges, the background, the responsibilities that fall to them for his glory. And the Lord intends to utilize all of the gifts of all of his people. You know, we cannot bury our talent and then get by with an excuse. It doesn't matter. You know, you have all of the examples given to us in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and elsewhere. Places like Ephesians 4. And so the Lord is saying that the people of God are a body. And the body is comprised of lots of different members. And all of those members have an essential place and function within the body. The whole body loses when we lose one member who is not employing the place and gifts that God's given to them within the body. And we're not to despise or to build some sort of hierarchy within which gifts are more important than others, but we're to run in the path that the Lord has set us on, utilizing those gifts. You see that here in this Old Testament passage. Different responsibilities falling to different people with a wide variety of gifts. There is joy here. You know, Paul can say to the Corinthians, he can say, you know, do all do this gift? No. Do all do this gift? No. Are all called to do this gift? No. But each one is to function within the grace that God has given to them. He gives lots of examples of that. And so it is for us. There's a joy in mutual service, recognizing this is what the Lord has given me gifts and grace to do in my whole life, you know, not only within the church, but within the context of serving Christ throughout the week, as well as within the church of the Lord Jesus. And I'm responsible to employ those for the benefit of God's people and for the glory of God. And there is tremendous joy in the functioning of a body working together to serve the Lord. And so you get a glimpse of that here in this long list of names. It's a lot of people. And in most cases, they're representative names. It's not every single person, but it's the representatives of sections of people. You get a sense of, man, that is a lot of people. And the Lord is saying they all had their part, not just Nehemiah or those who were assisting him. They all had a part. The third thing we see after the joys of mutual ministry, the third thing we see is the primacy of worship. The primacy of worship. They had the responsibility of temple worship. Saraya, probably a high priest, described several times throughout the passage. There was responsibility within the temple worship. Mattaniah led, we're told, in the ceremonial singing that the people were to take up. You have, so for example, in verse 17, Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin thanksgiving and prayer. And Bakukiah, the second among his brethren, Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. And we see, what do we see? God had prescribed that only the Levites were to function as leaders within the temple worship. And only certain families within the tribe of Levi were permitted to play instruments. Only certain families within the tribe were permitted to lead in the singing of the people. This is very clearly spelled out. And now here we are at the end of the Old Testament era. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed since the Lord's divine appointment. And we have, at a time of Reformation, it clearly being delineated that it is the son of Asaph, the great-great-grandson or whatever of Asaph, who is taking up the responsibilities that God had committed to that particular family. David had commissioned Asaph, and now here we are many years later. They're careful at a time of Reformation to return to what God himself had prescribed, right down to the very details. The original sanction for this is seen in 1 Chronicles 16, or one of the places, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name," and so on. And earlier, a few verses earlier in verse 4, "And he appointed certain of the Levites to administer before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief," next to him Zechariah, and so on. And it goes on to say, "with psalteries, with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals." Speaks of the priests with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God, and so on. The point is that they were returning to what God had appointed. And it's clearly delineated in this list of names. Another thing that we see, though, is that praise and prayer were central to the spiritual life. Praise was central. It was one of the means God had appointed for acknowledging God's generosity, for acknowledging God's goodness. The neglect of it, the neglect of praise, is equivalent to being a reprobate, an unbeliever. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 21, one of the descriptions of the reprobate is that they are unthankful. And so God has put a song in our mouth, praise to our God, acknowledging His grace, His goodness, His generosity, and acting like God's people, as He's designed us to. The same can be said for prayer, in which we seek God's help. We express through prayer our acute dependence upon Him for absolutely everything. We have to offer up our desires and ask Him even for our daily bread, every spiritual need that we have. We're conscious of our dependence in prayer. And this praise and prayer is expressed in song. This comes out in various places. You see it again in chapter 12, verse 8. There's a passing reference to it. In verse 24, the chief of the Levites with their brethren over against them to praise and to thanks and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. So all of these choirs, the Levitical choirs, the Levitical instrumentalists, these Levites were taking the place that God had appointed for them. Now, what happens in the New Testament, as you well know, the Levitical priesthood is put away, the Levitical worship, sacrificial system is put away, all of the ceremonial trappings are put away, so we have the removal of choirs, where there's one singing on behalf of the many. There's the removal of instrumental worship, which was a symbol of the joy that accompanied the praise that was lifted, just as the incense was a symbol of prayers that were being raised to the Lord. And now what happens? All of the people of God are employed in the work of singing praise to God. The people say, why don't you have a choir at GPC? We say, we do have a choir. It's everybody sitting in the pews. We're all to, as God has appointed, lift up our voices and offer the sacrifice of our lips, even praise to our God. It's our responsibility and joy. There's also humility that comes with this primacy of worship. All had a part, and yet the vast majority are not known. Just like there are millions of unnumbered people throughout history, Christians, vibrant, earnest, godly Christians, scattered hither and yon across the face of this globe, who spent their life singing praise to God, visiting the sick, crying out to the Lord and wrestling with Him in prayer in the secret place, you know, waiting on the brethren and serving the Lord's people, who were fervently committed to the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought first His kingdom and His righteousness, who remembered the one thing needful in their relationship with the Lord. And they are unremembered, just as all of us will be unremembered within a few generations. Our names will not even be recalled, perhaps resigned to a piece of paper. And yet, there's humility that belongs to the service, the work, the worship of God. He is the one who is to receive glory. His kingdom is what is to receive our strength and labor. And we function humbly in that in those responsibilities. We also see a family participation. There's something generational here. The son of the son of the son of these people. The list reflects a family structure. There is a familial participation. The people didn't live in isolation by themselves and their own little families. They were connected to the church, to the cause of Zion, and actively engaged in that. And there's this multi-generational and family-wide employment of gifts and grace in the Lord's service. This came out recently when we were singing together from Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. We tend to think of Psalm 78 for that sort of theme and others. But you see it scattered throughout where one generation is to praise God in speaking to the next generation, teaching them not about the greatness of themselves, but about the greatness of their God, teaching them to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, for their whole world to revolve around the Lord and his plan and place in the history of the world. And so there are several things that we can glean from a list like this. We have our spiritual family tree being spelled out in black and white on the pages of Holy Scripture under the inspiration of God's Spirit himself. You see the fact that holiness for us is to be central. Devoted, set apart from the world, pure and seeking the grace of God. We are to be devoted wholly and exclusively to him, and his will is first, and everything about our desires is second, subjected to that. We see the joys of mutual service, that we are united together under one banner, with one goal, in one cause, and the part that each of us plays is precious, is joyful. And we see that in that cause, worship itself takes the front and center stage. The worship of God is the pivotal factor that shapes us, that changes us, that molds us. God has intended it to be so because it's the instrument through which he receives glory. And it is the end of time. And this is the very point, the culmination, you know, this redemptive work that he's engaged in at the present culminates in eternal, endless worship around the throne which he himself will sit upon. And so primacy of worship is also important for us to recognize. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon some of these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are the one who alone will take glory unto yourself. You will remove the glory from the ungodly. In this world and in the world to come, they will be stripped of it and left with shame. And you have told us that even the glory of the godly, even kings and nations, will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, and it will be subjected, it will be given to your own glory. And you alone will occupy the place where there is no sun or moon, nor temple or tabernacle, because the Lamb himself will be the glory. Help us, O Lord, to live at present in a way that reflects how we will live inescapably in the end. Help us to seek your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.